All right, well, good morning, everyone. Glad to see you all again. Lord willing, some others will be along shortly, but for each of you that are here, I'm grateful. I'm glad to see you. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we thank you for this day. Oh, Lord, thank you that you have seen us through another week, and you have begun another week with this, your day, that you, Lord, have given us blessings here on earth, but also, Lord, blessings in heaven forever, things that are not perishable, things that are not like silver and gold, but things that were bought with the precious and priceless blood of your Son. Thank you for your church and how you minister to her. Thank you for your word and how you minister to us through it. We ask you would bless our time together. Help us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as is typical, you guys tried to do too much last week. You put too much into it, so we have to carry you over a little bit today. But I forgive you. I'm patient with you. I'm aware of your weaknesses. So we're going to pick up just a little bit from last week. We're going to look at Jesus being God's only Son and Jesus being our Lord. So Jesus is the Christ and the Savior, right? He is Jesus the Christ, so God the Savior and the Anointed One. And now he is God's only Son. I want to read for a moment from the Gospel of John in chapter 1. This we call the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In this passage, we're seeing several things being stated about the Word. And we find out later, and which you already know this, but the Word is Jesus. But we find out later in this passage, in verse 14, that the Word is Jesus. Note, first of all, that in the beginning, the Word, that Jesus was with God. In other words, when the beginning came, Jesus had already been there. This is a difficult thing for our finite and temporal minds to grasp. But the beginning refers to when God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? That's when time started, right? Or when God said, let there be anything. That's when God created, and that's when time, as we know it, began. But there was a before the beginning. There was eternity, an eternity in which God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit dwelt together mutually forever. Now, when that beginning came, the Word already was. And notice this, the Word was with God, so there's a relationship. The Word and God being with each other. But then the Word was God. And here is that unity. Jesus is not only with God, but he is himself God. And then everything that was made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So take all of the made things, everything created. There is nothing that's created, nothing that exists, that Jesus didn't create. So this shows us Jesus himself was not made, but the maker of all things. In him was life, and he was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. We talked last week about begottenness, and here we see maybe some potential analogies for begottenness, right? Jesus is eternally begotten by the Father. And if you think of life giving rise to life, or light giving rise to light, but in an eternal relationship. In other words, think of light that shines, but it never began to shine. It has always been shining, and it always will be shining. It is of the same substance as its source. So we tend to view in creation, we see light coming from a lamp, a bulb. But in the Godhead, those are not actually distinct substances. One did not precede the other in time. They always were together. And yet there's enough distinction between the Father and the Son that we can speak of it as being begotten. So what is begotten from the Father are the Son's personal properties, meaning the things about himself that make him distinct from the Father. Mr. Timberlake.
Are begotten and proceeds from synonyms?
Yes. They're used synonymously. However, the Spirit's procession is distinct from the Son's begottenness in this regard. The Spirit is not begotten from the Father, but rather proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son does not proceed from himself, but rather is begotten from the Father. So we could say the Son proceeds in the sense that he is begotten from the Father, but usually we use proceed to speak of the Spirit because he comes from both the Father and the Son. And usually the Spirit's procession is likened to breath, right? In the Greek, it's inspiration, right? Like the Scriptures are inspired. The Spirit coming from the Father and the Son is likened to breathing out. Okay, but now again, an eternal breathing out, right? As if God never started to breathe and never stopped to breathe. So there is a distinction between them, but they're both trying to describe a similar activity. Mrs. L.
So you have to think of that eternally happening. It's not related to time. You can't think, here was the Father, then here was the Son, then here was the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Yes, and keep in mind that we are like ants trying to understand a city, right? But God is lisping to us. He's speaking to us in language we can understand. And he is saying that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we can recognize some differences. But there was not a time in which there was only the Father and then not the Son, right? And it's not as if the Son derives his being from the Father. Not you know, in the Nicene Creed, it says that the Son was begotten, not made, which we read here in John, right? Everything that was not made apart from him. Jesus was not made, but he does have an eternal relationship with the Father. Mr. Allison. Yeah.
It's way beyond my understanding. But it speaks to what we're talking about right here. It's a continuum.
Yeah.
Even involving us, at least tell us about it.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, Mr. Allison is saying there that God, for instance, knew us, in a sense, before he made us, right? Well, because even though we are temporal, God, in God's mind, is eternal, right? And is stands back of all that was made. All right. All right, so now with that John 1 in the background, know that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Creed speaks of Jesus being the Son of God, it's not merely talking about his being born the Son of God, like being, you know, oh, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, therefore he's born the Son of God. Nor is he talking about him being adopted. Nor is he talking about him being regenerated, right? So we have to understand that Jesus' sonship to God is distinct from ours. Now, there are parallels and commonalities, but Jesus is the Son of God in a sense that is different from the way you and I are sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God by nature, right? He's of the same being as God. You and I are sons of God by regeneration and adoption, but we are not of the same essence as God, right? We will always be creatures. We are made, not unmade. Yes, Mr. Maurer.
Yes, there are some people, for example, Psalm 2, where the Father says, you are my Son today, I have begotten you. And some people, like Lorraine Bettner, for example, would say that, you know, Christ was the eternal Word, but the word Son is used at his coronation or his incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to that? Would you say that that is a wrong way of thinking? That it was the eternal Son that dwelt in the eternal Word?
Yes. It's incomplete and therefore goes astray when it tries to excise part of it. And what I mean by this is there is a sense in which God the Son, when Jesus being the Son, is a royal title. And there is a sense in which the Son was proclaimed to be the Son of God in front of witnesses, right? Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that is God declaring his Son before people. And part of Christ being God's Son is that he was obedient to him and the Lord was pleased with him and appointed him heir. But that's speaking of Christ in his incarnation and in his humanity. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son into the world.
Yes.
Think about that. He did not send forth the Word who was born the Son. God sent his Son to be born of a woman. The sonship of Jesus Christ precedes logically his being born in the world.
Yeah, John 3:16
also. Yes, yes. So it is, so it's incomplete, right? We do say, yes, Jesus is the Son in that regard. But we have to go more than that and say that he is the Son in a unique sense. He's the Son by nature, which means then, since the nature of God is eternal and immutable, Jesus has to be the Son of God always, right? He has to be the Son of God prior to the incarnation. So he can't change, right? Anything about Jesus that you see change has to be relevant, related to the incarnation, right? To him adding to himself humanity. Then he is able to change. Then he is able to do different things than... Then he is able to suffer, etc. Okay? All right. So he's unique, yet that has an analogy for us. We then become sons of God, not by essential nature, but by having his Spirit in us and by his adoption of us. And then we become co-heirs with Christ. So everything the humanity of Christ gets, we get. All right? All right, but of course, he is equal with God, equal in substance and in power and in glory. Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one, right? He's not speaking one in number because he would be contradicting himself, right? He's speaking of one in essence. One in essence. He did not say, I am the Father. He said, I and he, that's two, are one. How so? One in essence, one in substance, one in power, one in glory, one in godness. And yet distinct, right? I and he, two persons being spoken of there. All right? All right, so let's look at some of the demonstration of Christ being divine. And there are basically four ways. There's more ways, but as you read through your Bible, look at the ways that Jesus is named. For instance, in Acts chapter 5. No, let's go back to Acts 28. Sometimes critics and unbelievers will say that Jesus is not identified as God, right? Some people would say he was a prophet, and some would say he was a good teacher, all these kinds of things. But we have to read the Bible on its terms and understand God makes claims the way that God prefers to make claims, and he speaks the way that he prefers to speak. So in Acts chapter 25, and excuse me, 28, I'm sorry, I want to There's a passage I was looking for, and I'm not coming across it as quickly as I should. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 41. All right, John chapter 12, we have the reference to the prophet Isaiah, which you read, and you know the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy? All right, we take that from Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord in his temple. And so he is repeating that. And in verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, Jehovah, and spoke of him. But in John chapter 12, we're speaking of Jesus, right? So the Lord is teaching us here that the Jehovah whom Isaiah, the glory, Jehovah whom's glory Isaiah saw was Jesus, whom John the Apostle saw. Do you understand that? So Jesus' name here then is Jehovah, the Lord. He is the one whom the prophet saw and spoke about, according to the Gospel of John. Now that is the kind of way that God teaches that his Son is the Lord, right? He doesn't do it the way that sometimes the unbeliever or the skeptic would want it done. He does it in the way that he wants to. He says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. Well, then you have to think, okay, now when did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? When he saw the vision of the Lord in his temple. So even in his teaching, sometimes God needs us to submit to him, right? There's no denying the implication here that if Jesus had glory that was seen by Isaiah, and the glory that Isaiah saw was the Lord's glory, Jesus is the Lord. That's perfectly sound. But again, it's taught to us in the way that God likes to teach. He is also made known to be God by his attributes. We saw those in John chapter 1. Eternal, right? Nothing created is eternal. But in the beginning, the Word was with God, right? So Jesus is eternal. There are other attributes. He's omniscient. We see him omniscient at times. We see him as having power over nature, right? Who obeys the wind and who can command the wind and the waves? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you know only God can command the wind and the waves. There are a lot of attributes given to Christ in the scriptures that show that he is God. His works, the things that he does in Colossians 1, he's said to be the creator of the world. All right, so who created the world? Well, God did. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes angels appear to man, and what do men tend to do when they see angels? They bow down and worship them. What do the angels do when men bow down and worship them? Stop it, don't do that. You're going to get me in trouble with God. Right? I am a servant like you. And angels who are much more glorious than us. If we saw an angel, we probably would be tempted to, if we saw them manifested in their glory, we would be tempted to worship them. They're like heavenly bodies, right? I mean, think about it. People worship trees and lizards and all of these other kinds of things. It's not a big stretch that they would worship an angel. Jesus, on several occasions in the Gospels, is worshipped. The disciples, after the resurrection, bow down and worship him. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He doesn't say, stop doing that. Do you see what I'm saying? If Jesus were not God and he accepted worship from man, he is a blasphemer. But he's God, therefore he can accept worship from man. Think of our baptismal formula. You'll see a baptism this morning. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God. The Son is God. All right, so that is how Jesus demonstrates to be the Lord. And you can see that as you go through your, as you read the Bible, look for instances of names attributed to him, names that only God has. Look for attributes, things that he does or says about himself that only God has. Jesus claims to be sinless, or he claims to forgive sins. What do his critics say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or the things that he does, right? Walking on water, calming the wind and the waves, raising himself from the dead, predicting the future. These are things that God alone can do. Or him receiving worship and God telling you to worship him. All right, Jesus is our Lord. By being a Lord, it means he's our master. Yes, he's Jehovah, the Lord. A Lord is one who has authority and dominion. And I have here a number of passages showing his dominion, and we're not going to go through all of them, but just look at it. He's the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory, the Lord over all, the Lord of lords, the Lord your Redeemer. All of these things are taught about Jesus. And if just let me just pick one, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Consider the implication of this. When did the Sabbath start? When God made the world, and he hallowed, he set apart the seventh day. What does it mean to be the Lord of the Sabbath? You're the boss of it, right? You can say when it is and what it is and what ought to be done on it and what ought not to be done on it. Well, who has that kind of authority? The one who made it, right? The one who made the Sabbath, the one who set it apart and hallowed it, is the only one who could have the authority to say anything about it in that sense. All right, let's look at your confession of Jesus being the Lord, right? Every Christian confesses Christ is Lord. So your confession of Jesus being Lord, let's see, let's look at Romans chapter 10. Let's put Mr. Maurer on the spot. Don, what does Romans 10:9 say? Right, very good. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So you're confessing, you're proclaiming that Jesus is the sovereign ruler. He's higher than Caesar. He's higher than any possible prince or ruler or governor. He has absolute authority and dominion over you. And notice the context of that. So, and you believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead. So his lordship is the lordship over life and death, right? He's the Lord of the living and the dead. And he's the Lord. You're trusting him with something that is eternal, your soul, right? You're trusting him with something that you can't see. You're going to die, and your body's going to go to the ground. And you're trusting him to bring your soul to heaven and to raise your body from the dead, something you've never seen. That's the kind of Lord that he is to you. He's absolutely supreme, and he's absolutely worthy of your confidence, right? So when you're confessing him to be the Lord, you're confessing him to be everything to you, to supersede every other relationship, every other authority, every other hope. All of your ultimate hope is in him. He is that Lord whom Isaiah saw exalted in the temple. Now, if he is our Lord, that implies to us some obligations. Let's see, what one do I want to look at? Acts. So in Acts 16, the apostle said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Do you notice how he presented the gospel? He didn't only say, "Believe in the Savior Jesus Christ." He presented the gospel to the Philippian jailer with Jesus being a Lord, meaning He's somebody you have to submit yourself to. There was sometimes there's a controversy. People talk about lordship salvation. And some people taught this mostly came out of dispensational circles and then later on Dallas Seminary. But even some Reformed people got confused by this. But they would say you could have Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord. Meaning that you don't necessarily undertake the obligation of obeying him. Right? You appeal to him as your Savior, the one who takes away your sins, but he is not necessarily your Lord to command you what to do. And what they were trying to do is not be legalist, right? Trying to keep justification by faith. But here's the thing, Jesus is one person, and that one person is both Lord and Savior. And so to take Jesus, right, to take hold of Jesus is to take a hold of the Savior who is the Lord. And therefore, the one who saves you has to be one and the same person who is Lord over you. And so if Jesus isn't your Lord, he's not your Savior, right? The Apostle Paul said Peter says, God has made him both Christ and Lord. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we don't obey him, then we don't have the right to say he's our Savior. So that's your obligation. Do you understand that Jesus being the Lord carries with it the implicit connection that he's the boss of you? Okay, he's not just a Savior. He doesn't save you just from your sins, but he saves you to be his servant, right? And that's the point of salvation, isn't it? To be with God, to be with the Lord who made you. And so when you confess that Jesus is Lord, it brings upon you an obligation that you owe body and soul, all that you have, forever to him. Now, praise God that he is a kind and merciful and loving Lord, a Lord who is good and only does good. Therefore, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. These things are not onerous to his people, right? His commandments are not burdensome, says John, but rather the delight of those. To serve a good Lord, there's no better arrangement than one who loved you and laid his life down for you and sovereignly governs every detail of the universe for your good. So he's a Lord who is not only worthy of your submission, but he is a Lord to whom when you submit, it will only be for your good. No human ruler could ever accomplish that, right? Even the best king has faults. But Christ the Lord does not have any faults. Therefore, he is worthy of entire and complete submission. All right, any questions on that section? All right, very good. Let me take a sip here, check my time. I think you guys are still trying to fit too much in today, so we'll see how this goes. I'm patient with you. All right, when we move to the next article of the Creed. Oh, yes, Mr. Maurer.
This doesn't really have to do with this, what we're covering today. I was wondering, and you may have covered this in your first class, but which came first, the Nicene or Apostles' Creed?
Okay, well, the Apostles' Creed, it's sort of a hard question to answer. So in its earliest forms, it seems like the Apostles' Creed maybe came first, but it wasn't complete. Like we see it in Irenaeus. Now, when we talk about Irenaeus, remember this. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of a man named John. John was a disciple of a man named the Lord Jesus Christ. So Irenaeus is very close to the time of the apostles, right? And he has the principal material of the Apostles' Creed, And he describes it. He says, Christians all over the world, we all believe these same things. And he goes on to explain several of the articles that would become the Apostles' Creed. So in one sense, the Apostles' Creed antedates the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed came in the year 325, when it was officially, right, and then again in 381. However, most of what is in the Nicene Creed is in the Apostles' Creed and was taught by men like Irenaeus and Tertullian much earlier. So there's another way to look at it then, Don, and that is this. The Apostles' Creed became sort of codified maybe in the 4th or 5th century. The Nicene Creed became codified in the beginning of the 4th century. So the church had a formal version of the Nicene Creed maybe before they had an agreed-upon version of the Apostles' Creed. All right? I hope that is clear. All right, so the next article then is Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We're going to look first at conception by the Spirit and secondly, the virgin birth. So when we say that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, we mean to say that he was invisibly formed in the womb of the Virgin without the concurrence or participation of a man. And this was done by the powerful overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. So that means that Jesus was conceived apart from the ordinary natural process of procreation. This is demonstrated for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and in verse 20, and again in chapter 1, verse 35. I want to read from Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Skipping down to verse 20. But while Joseph thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So this goes back to Mary's question, how can this be since I have not known a man? She's been told she's going to have a son. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Real quick, just let me point out, it does not say, therefore, the one who is to be born shall become the Son of God. It says he shall be called the Son of God. He already is the Son of God, but it's by virtue of the virgin birth that he will be called the Son of God. In other words, people will call him the Son of God because of this. All right. So the explanation of this, and I want you to talk for a moment about the parties of this, and of the process and of the product. So the parties involved in the conception by the Holy Spirit. In one sense, there are three parties. The Word becoming flesh, and then the Holy Spirit and Mary. We're going to focus on two parties today, an active party and a passive party. The active party being God the Holy Spirit, and the passive party being Mary. All right, there are two involved in the conception of Christ in the womb, God and Mary. Joseph is not involved, no other man is involved. The Holy Spirit is active, Mary is passive. She is the recipient of the conception, right? She is not willing and working, as it were. This was done without her consent, without her knowledge, without her approval, or even without her knowing participation until the announcement. All right. Now, in this, the Holy Spirit does two things, we're told in Luke 1:35. First, he comes upon her, and then second, overshadows her. The word come upon is used for an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. It's a movement from above. We see this in Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit comes from above. Let me read it real quick. Just give you a... Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is Jesus speaking to the apostles, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and enable them and empower them for the work of their ministry. This is fulfilled sometime later on the day of Pentecost, right? So this is a very extraordinary operation of God the Holy Spirit. It brings to mind the work of creation when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, right? This is the notion of the Spirit coming from heaven down to earth to perform some work. The next is the word overshadow. He shall overshadow you. And this is just like what it sounds, to overshadow, to overcome, to envelop. This is used in the book of Exodus in chapter 40 when the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And Moses is not permitted to go in there because it was overshadowed with the glory of God. Okay, so you see this is a very unique work of the Spirit, very powerful and also a sanctifying work. Right? Because the glory of God filling the tabernacle makes it so that Moses can't go in there because he is not holy enough. It has to be the priest who goes in there. So you see, this is a sanctifying work that is taking place. This word is also used at the transfiguration of Christ. And there was a cloud that made it so that Jesus was not visible, right, to the disciples. And that's the same word being used there. So this is, again, this is something that is utterly, it makes me think of the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." God is doing something that is mysterious and invisible and hidden from the eyes of man and yet glorious. And that is the work that the Spirit performed in the womb of the Virgin. Now, the operation of this has two things. First of all, preparation. He sanctified her womb. He had to set it apart. Just like the Lord sanctifies the temple, right? And then there's the formation of the body of Christ. Now, Christ's human body didn't come from heaven. His human body comes from Mary. He's made of her substance. So, you know, we're not told these kind of details, but probably an egg from Mary's womb was fertilized by God the Holy Spirit, right? The conception took place in her womb. And then once that powerful operation had taken place, it seems like we should assume that the process of gestation and carrying the infant around in her tummy and all the way up until the birth were more or less the ordinary natural processes. Sort of like when you see Jesus growing up as a child, growing in stature and in wisdom. And Jesus grew, right? What's the song? "And Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge." Sorry. So you see Jesus actually growing into manhood. Probably from the moment of conception, that was the process that was going on. God used the natural working of a woman's body that's been impregnated. So in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting the psalm, says, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire or with which you were not pleased, but a body you have prepared for me." This is stretching all the way back to the time when the Holy Spirit was forming a body in the womb of Mary. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of what is a person? What is a person? How very early on a person is, right? Because it's essential to our understanding of Christ that he is one person with two natures, a human and a divine nature. Jesus was a person in the womb of the Virgin immediately. All right. The product of this is in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made in the likeness of men. All right. As to his godhood, Jesus is not made but begotten. As to his manhood, he is made. He is actually made, just like you and I are made. His humanity is made. Somehow, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus got a human body and a human soul, and then they were knit together and joined with his divine nature. So we have one person who has two natures. All right, let's see here. Let's talk for a moment then about being born of the Virgin. Now, here's something to consider, is that his birth was actually not miraculous. His birth was ordinary. I mean, it's miraculous in the sense that every birth is, or, you know, it's the ordinary providence of God. Christ's birth was not the miracle. The miracle took place in the conception. And then the birth was in the ordinary way, with the exception of the fact that his mother was a virgin. Now, when we say that she was a virgin, what we mean to say is she had not known a man sexually. She had not had intercourse with a man. This is taught to us in the scriptures. This is taught in, promised, of course, in Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman. And this is confirmed in the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And this is taught in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Let's take a look at that. And this is one of those things that Christians have to receive from the Word of God. Because ordinarily speaking, virgins are not, human beings are not parthenogenic, right? We don't ordinarily conceive apart from sexual intercourse. That's the way that God designed it to work, but in this case, not so. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Okay, so before they came together. Came together is Bible way of saying had sex. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. What's Joseph's assumption at this point? Joseph knows whether he's known Mary. So he's, all right, so there's some Jody here, right? There's someone else. So he could lawfully have her put to death. But he's compassionate. So he's going to quietly divorce her and say, I'm sorry that this happened, Mary, but I'm not going to marry you now. You've been spoiled. So Joseph knows, okay, she's pregnant, but not from me. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now Joseph's got a different understanding of this, but and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. All right, let's give Matthew, St. Matthew, one of the Lord's apostles, the benefit of the doubt, that he knows how to read Isaiah's prophecy, and that he, speaking by the Holy Spirit, understood what Isaiah meant when he said, behold, the virgin shall conceive. And he is saying that this is what happened here. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Then Joseph, being aroused from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife. And then verse 25, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So at the very least, until the time of Christ's birth, Mary was a virgin, says the scriptures. Okay, that's our authority. Now, there has been some dispute in the history of the church. I was just reading Francis Turretin, who is, you know, like the pinnacle of Reformed scholasticism, right? He's after Calvin, and he's writing at a time when, you know, the Reformed were really, they had their legs under them, right? And he argues for 2 pages for the continued virginity of Mary. Not on the basis of anything that Scripture says, on the basis of Scripture doesn't say she wasn't, and the fathers have always held that she was. Right? And so it's a pious and good thing, right? So there's no reason to insist. Now, I want to say this. You are obligated as a Christian, having read and heard from the passages that I just shared with you, Jesus was born of a virgin. You have to believe that. God says it. You don't have to believe, if you're not persuaded of it, that she continued to be a virgin ever after, right? And I don't find a theological reason that you should. I think probably that Joseph and Mary had an ordinary marriage after that. I think that the siblings of Jesus that are mentioned in the scriptures are probably actually his siblings. I think that if Mary would have been, if Mary had vowed to be perpetually a virgin, she of course would have had to have Joseph's agreement on this, right? And we don't read of that. And ordinarily speaking, it would not be lawful in marriage to not have relations perpetually. So I leave it at that. But you must regard that Jesus was born of a virgin. That much you must acknowledge. Yeah. Yes, Mr. Maurer, and we'll close with that. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So Don is asking, why would people suggest that Mary was perpetually a virgin? The beginning of the thinking probably comes from something related to the virgin birth, in that God made the Son to be conceived apart from the concurrence of man, indicating that if Mary had known a man prior to the birth of Christ, that would have ruined something in God's setting apart of the Son, right? There's something about the intercourse of a man and a woman that would have brought something that would have disrupted the sanctity of that process. Now, we take that to mean he would have then been, you know, ordinarily descended from Adam, and thus an inherited original sin. And he would have had a human father and thus not been the Son of God. But there must be some thought if having relations with a man, even after he was conceived, would have spoiled the incarnation. Perhaps there is something about sexual copulation itself that is unclean. And if you go back to the Old Testament law, you do see emissions and sex and childbirth, all those things require cleansing and sacrifice, right? And so there is something that about this that if it would have spoiled things prior to the birth, perhaps it would spoil things afterwards for this as well. I'm not, like I said, I don't necessarily think that's the case. And also, all right, virginity is a good thing, right? The church is likened to a virgin. That's a good thing prior to marriage. But at various times in the church's history, they have sought virginity for its ministers and for maidens in the church. And I think that's where perhaps, right, then Mary would make a very good example for that. If one were to tell people they ought to have a vow of celibacy and remain perpetually virgin, it would be good to have an example of that, wouldn't it? And here we have one in Mary, the mother of the Lord. And so I think that that probably explains the thinking. Mrs. Eloise. Yeah, he says that how do people like Francis Turretin or, you know, Calvin even sort of punts on this. He just basically says, you know, this has always been believed and we're not going to, you know, it's not an article of faith, but we're, Luther likewise. Luther was adamant that Mary was perpetually a virgin. So they take those passages and they say it is possible that the description of his brothers are either cousins. Sometimes, you know, my brothers, it refers to a larger family, or it could be possible that these are children of Joseph from a prior marriage. We're never told that's not the case. I don't think that's the most obvious explanation, but if you are inclined to believe something, I think you can find reasons, right? All right, let me pray for us, and I'll hopefully you guys will catch up next week. Blessed God, thank you for our time. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify the knowledge that you have given to us, that you would make it to serve our salvation, and that it would honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.